Thank you, Doug and Carrie, very much. Take your Bibles again and turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we're starting with verse 32, going through verse 52 this morning. Mark chapter 14. Well, throughout the entirety of Jesus' life, and we have spent over a year now studying the Gospel of Mark and looking at his life together, So over that time, we've seen nothing but calmness and complete control by our Savior. No matter what has come his way, he's been able to handle that. Excuse me. Satan shows up and he tempts, and Jesus defeats him. Demons show up and they're in terror in the presence of the Savior. Sickness and health and even death are no match for the Lord. Nature bows before him. His will is, they're controlled by the will of the Savior. Religious and political leaders, they try to trick Jesus, but they're no match for Jesus. And so he makes them look stupid every time they make an attempt to trip him up. But now we come to the Garden of Gethsemane, and as we do so, we find Jesus at the darkest hour of his life. For once, he's not in control. For once, he's not calm. For once, he seems to be very vulnerable to the struggles that are going on around him. And so as we look at him, we find him very different than we've seen him throughout the rest of the gospel. He's in distress. He is troubled. It says in verse 33 that he's grieving. And verse 34, he is in great agony. Nothing like anything we've ever seen before. I don't know, I'm sure every one of you at one point or the other have been in great despair. You've come to the place in your life where you didn't know where else to turn. You didn't know what to turn to. You were struggling, you were hurting, and you were overwhelmed. And if so, and I know that's been the case for all of us at one time or the other, we understand here in this passage that Jesus himself has been there, that he knows what that is like. I read some time ago that Mark Twain had given an example of this. Mark Twain is one of the most famous people probably that has ever lived. And yet he's a man who allowed despair to overwhelm him. When he came to the end of his life, or close to it, he wrote these words. A myriad of men are born. They labor and struggle and sweat for bread. They scramble and scold and fight with each other. Age creeps upon them, infirmities follow. Shame and humiliation bring down their pride and vanities. Those they love are taken from them, and the joy of life is turned to aching grief. The burden of pain, care, misery grows heavier year by year at the length. Ambition is dead. Longing for relief is in its place. It comes at last, the only unpoisoned gift earth has for them, and they vanish from the world. Were they of no consequence? Were they achieved nothing? Were they were a mistake and a failure and a foolishness? Were they left no sign that they were ever even existed? A world that will lament them for a day and forget them forever. Boy, is that happy. Huh? Aren't you glad that our example is not Mark Twain, but Jesus Christ? And when we come to Christ here, we see how he is handling the darkest hours of his life, the great despair that is upon him. And as we do so, we see actually two of the darkest hours of his life that we want to look at. First is the distress concerning the crucifixion, and secondly, the distress concerning the betrayal. So let's start with the crucifixion and his distress. Look at his agony in verse 32. And they came to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." Now, as we saw a moment ago, he had just eaten the great Lord's Supper with his disciples. And he has taught them, he's instructed them in light of his soon death and departure from them. So he's done all that. And now he becomes, verse 32 and 33, deeply distressed and deeply troubled. But unlike Mark Twain and many of us at times, he turns immediately to the Father in prayer rather than allowing himself to be overwhelmed by the circumstances of his life. What Jesus needed, the Savior of the world, the Son of God, what he needed right now was prayer. And it must be private prayer. This is not a prayer meeting. Now, we are in favor of prayer meetings. They're biblical. You need occasionally to be praying with other people. We hope that you're taking advantage of the opportunities we have at the church to pray with other people. And if you don't have something you can come to at the church, find a group of people to pray with. You need to be praying with other people. Corporate prayer, prayer like we have at our worship services, is an important part of the Christian life and of the body, life of the body of Christ. But private prayer is essential as well. And here we find that Jesus doesn't have a prayer meeting. He has a private prayer. First of all, he leaves eight disciples, verse 32, in the garden. Then he goes on and he takes three more with him deeper into the garden. And then he goes further on and he goes off by himself. And we're going to have to turn that off somehow, guys. I can't handle it. I guess we can't hear it over there. So my problem with that is this. You're not listening to the thing I'm saying, right? So that's what happens. By the way, just while I've got you on another topic right now, when we're trying to change our kids going to junior church a little bit, because quite often as the kids all go to junior church, we're trying to get it at a different time of the service. We didn't do well today. But as all these people leave and all these parents leave with them, then you miss the first 5 minutes of the sermon, and then you come back in, and everybody else watches you come back in. It's very difficult to get back into the flow of the service. So we're having our prayer, our leaders, for if you want to go to prayer, to the children's church, they're going to meet your children in the hallway and take them on to junior church. Now, if your little one just can't handle it, go with them and take them down there. But that's our plan to help out with that. That is not in the sermon notes anywhere. But it was a great opportunity to mention that, okay? Okay, so we find here in verse 33 and verse 34, Jesus goes off into the garden alone to pray. Look at verse 33 again. He took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And then he went beyond them. So our Lord is struggling. Now, many wonder about this agony. Why? What is Jesus agonizing over? And I think the traditional understanding, it seems anyway, of Christians is he's agonizing over the physical torture and death that he's going to face the next day. And so we have these movies. Everybody's coming out with another movie all the time, another movie or a film or a story or something. And throughout ancient history of the church, we've had these pictures and portraits and rituals all betraying the physical torture of Christ. But my friends, that is never, and we're going to see this in a couple of weeks, that is never the emphasis of the Gospels. When you come to all the Gospels, when it comes to the crucifixion, it says, "He was crucified." And that was it. No on and on and on about the torture and the nails and the whippings. It's there. We don't minimize that. The pain is genuine. And I'm sure Jesus was not looking forward to that at all. It's a horrible thing. But the Scriptures don't focus on the physical torture. I think it's a switch and bait that often happens within Christianity. What does Scripture focus on? Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. Here's the focus. Throughout the epistles, for example, which when dealing with the crucifixion, barely mention anything of the suffering. But here's what it does say. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." See, Christ was agonizing over this fact, that he would become sin on our behalf. That the righteous Son of God, who had never touched sin, never tasted sin, never experienced sin, would now take upon the sins of mankind upon himself. and he would become, it says here in essence, sin on our behalf, so that we might have the righteousness of God. That is the agony that Jesus faced. So we go back to Mark chapter 14, back up first to chapter 15, and look at verse 34. Because Christ became sin for us, something takes place that had never happened in all of eternity. And Jesus knew it would happen, I think. And he agonized over it. Verse 34, chapter 15. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The eternal fellowship between the Father and the Son is broken at the cross. What that means, we'll look at a little closer in a couple of weeks, but it was something Jesus had never experienced. The perfect, continuous fellowship with the Father was broken. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He had forsaken him because Jesus had become sin for us. That's the price he paid. The physical pain was horrible. We don't minimize that in the least. But the spiritual cost, the spiritual agony was immensely worse than the physical suffering, I believe. And so Jesus saw back in our passage is an agony. He is in deep grief. And so he goes alone and he begins to pray. Look at his petition to the Father, started in verse 35. "And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground, began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Now this confuses us a bit, doesn't it? Jesus goes before the Father, Jesus who has known why he's come to earth since before the foundation of the earth. He knew he would come to die for us. He knew he would come to be our Savior. And keep in mind, when the angels fell, when the angels sinned ages before this, there was no redemption plan. God didn't come up with a plan to redeem fallen angels. The fallen angels have fallen and cannot be redeemed. But for mankind, a plan was made. And Jesus knew before the foundation of the earth that he would come for this very purpose. He knew why he'd come. And yet as he prays here, we kind of scratch our head. Now, look at it a little bit. He falls on the ground. He's agonizing. He's so distressed he can't even stand up. And he prays, if it's possible, that the hour might pass him by. This is the only recorded time of Jesus addressing God as Abba, Father. Now, every time we find Jesus praying in the Gospels, he calls the Father, which wasn't typical Jewish prayers. They didn't speak to him as the Father most of the time. They called him Jehovah or God, but they usually even were very careful about using those terms. The only time that Jesus doesn't call his Father the Father in prayer is the verse we just read in Mark 15:34. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But this is the only place in the Scriptures in which Jesus calls his Father Abba. Abba, Father. The word Abba is a word that speaks of intimacy. It'd be pretty close to Papa or even Daddy. It would be a term that a child might call their father because they're close to their father. They love their father. They have a great relationship with their father. They love them. But the Jews wouldn't even think of ever calling God Abba. That would be virtually blasphemous for them to do so. And yet, here is Jesus in this deep sorrow and difficult time of his life. He calls upon his Abba Father. By the way, two other times in the New Testament, this idea of Abba Father is brought to our attention. Romans chapter 8, verse 15, and Galatians 4, 6, both in the context of prayer. We too can call our Father Abba. a term of intimacy that we have. Jesus then calls upon His Father in this way. And yet as He does, as He draws near to Him, He says, "Yet not what I will, but what You will." Jesus asks that this cup might be removed from Him. Remember, Jesus knew why He'd come. He knew He hadn't come to start a new religion. He hadn't come to start to teach moral teachings or to be a good example. He was all those things. And remember, Jesus came because He wanted to. He voluntarily came. So why in the world is He now saying, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me? If it's possible, let me skip the cross. Why is He saying that? You know, we're not really told here exactly why. What was Jesus missing? What did Jesus not know? What was Jesus really asking for? He knew He had to go to the cross. And I think this is here for us to know this. Whatever temptation, whatever distress that you've ever faced, Jesus felt it much more intensely than you. When we come to the book of Hebrews, and it talks about Him being our great high priest, who has been tempted in every way like us, Jesus has been there. He knows what it feels like to have these distresses, these temptations, these depressions. He knows what this is, and He faced them. But notice at the end of that verse, He says, "Not what I will, but what You will." There's the difference. While we don't have all the pieces to know exactly why Jesus did what He did, or what He's missing, or why He's questioning, or what He's really wanting here, we know this: He was submissive to the will of the Father. Whatever it was that the Father wanted, He wanted. That sets Him apart often from where we are. You know, when we face these kinds of temptations and distresses, what Jesus goes through is a tremendous help to us at such time. Jesus was tempted to skip the cross. Now that much we know. We know He didn't do that. We know He did the Father's will. But don't minimize this. Jesus was tempted to skip the cross. And who would blame Him? I mean, John 1:11 says He came to redeem His people, to save His people. But what did His people do to Him? They're going to murder Him. They're going to torture Him on a cross. They're going to turn Him over. They're going to reject Him. And what about the disciples? This ragtag group of followers that have been with Him for over 3 years, and yet here are the disciples, the closest followers He has, and we know from other scriptures that on the very night that all this takes place, they have been discussing once again which of them is the greatest in the kingdom. Who is the greatest among the disciples? This is the very night of all this taking place. Why would anybody die for such people? You know, I mean, I wouldn't. Would you? I mean, we would die for someone that is very special to us, very sweet, but not somebody like this. When you see the ads for charities, let's say for world hunger or poverty or whatever, and on the TV or some ad that you get in the mail, they always send you, they never send you, let's put it this way, or never put on the TV pictures of terrorists bombing one another. You know, send money now, because this group has just committed race genocide on this other group. And yet we all know that the vast majority of world hunger and poverty is caused by man's inhumanity to man, by what the horrible things that people do to one another. But nobody's going to give money if you show terrorists. And so they show pictures of sweet little kids who are hungry and hurting and in need of help. And our hearts are turned because we want to help those little children. And so we're interested in helping someone like that, but not people like this. We wouldn't die for terrorists. You know, we wouldn't die for people that would murder us. And so Jesus, you wouldn't think, would want to do that either. But He does. And by the way, we're a lot like that, aren't we? Before we get too excited about how good we are, remember, we had nothing to commend ourselves before God at all. So Jesus commits Himself to the cross here at this point. He says, "Abba, Father," verse 36, "all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me, yet not what I will, but as you will. It's interesting as we move on from this that almost at the beginning of the Bible, chapter 3 of Genesis, we have a sinless couple who sin, who give in to temptation in a garden and plunge the whole world into the darkness of sin. And now we have the Savior in a garden, tempted to the highest possible degree. And yet He stands fast and He brings us into the light of eternal life. When Jesus leaves the garden, He will leave in peace. He will leave as He had come earlier to every other circumstance of life. He will leave in absolute trust and peace and rest in the Father. But He had a Gethsemane to go through. He had a battle to go through. But there's another crisis here that we need to look at. That's the crisis of the disciples themselves. Verse 37, "And He came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, He went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, He came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer Him. And He came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Let us get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Now we see the disciples are themselves in a crisis as they come to the garden with Jesus. And Jesus begins to pray and they begin to sleep. Jesus comes to them in verse 37. I don't think He's checking up on them. In verse 37, I don't think He's coming to pick on them or even to ask them to pray for Him. He's come, verse 38, to encourage them to pray for themselves. He says, "Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation." Jesus knows that these disciples are deeply struggling. Luke tells us, I believe, that the reason they sleep is not because they're indifferent, but because they're in sorrow. Have you ever noticed when you're sorrowful, how that depletes your energy, how it kind of wipes you out? And so they're not trying to be hard on Jesus. They're not being apathetic. They are simply exhausted from sorrow. They know something is happening. They know something horrible is taking place, and they can't get their hands around it. But they're in sorrow, and therefore they're exhausted as a result of that. But Jesus comes to them, and He says to them, "Look, you need to be watching and praying that you enter not into temptation." You know, pastors and preachers throughout the ages have turned to this verse 38 with good reason. Temptations are part of our life. These circumstances they're facing is overwhelming them. How are they going to escape? What does Jesus say to them? Keep watching and pray. Be on the alert. Be on the alert for the temptations. Watch out for the things that are coming and pray. Go to the Father. See, Christ was watching and He went to the Father. The disciples were not watching and they went to sleep. Jesus warns them three times that this prayerlessness and watchlessness is a dangerous thing for them. You know, as I think about this a little bit, I think how many of us handle temptations. So often, sadly, many Christians are defined by their problems. Have you noticed that? It's our very problems that can define us. Sally had a horrible upbringing and difficult time as a child. Now, 40 years later, she is still under the influence and the power of those events so that she can't shake them. And her whole life has been poisoned by those events and she doesn't shake them. Her life is defined by what happened to her many years ago. George came up from a family of angry people. He learned how to be angry. He learned he could get his way if he was angry. He's been a Christian for a long time now, but his anger defines him. When people think of George, they think, George is angry at everything and everyone. 40 years ago, he grew up in a home where he was taught to be angry. But he's been a Christian for years now, but his life is still defined by his anger. Too many Christians are like that. All of us are like that at times. And that's because we allow our temptations to define who we are instead of our Lord defining who we are. And we turn to, folks, we turn to those things that seem to give us temporary comfort at our time of need and our time of temptation. The disciples were hurting, and instead of turning to the Father, they turned to sleep. Someone else is struggling or hurting or tempted, and they turn to an old habit that they used to do because it gives them temporary comfort. Or they allow themselves to be angry or discouraged or whatever, because that, for that moment, is the easy thing to do. That's what the disciples were doing here. Their problems didn't drive them to God. Their problems drove them to sleep. Jesus tells us here, and this application, like I said, has been around forever, we should be watching and praying. As those temptations come, you know, a lot of times, especially as we get a little older, and we've been down the road a little bit, and we know what temptations are coming, and we know how it works. You know when you're in a certain circumstance where you could go with that. You know the direction you could travel. You know the temptations when they're strong and they're powerful and could wreak havoc in your life. You know that. Be on the alert. Be watchful. Plan ahead. Don't allow those things to control. Instead, he says, turn to the Father. Turn to prayer. The Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. I often wonder what that means. Lead us not into temptation. Does the Lord want to lead us into temptation? Certainly not. But I think the prayer is that, look, I think it's more like this. Lord, you know where I'm weak. You know if certain sets of circumstances line up, I'm going to fall. Keep me from that, Father. I can't handle those. Take them from me. Move them away from me. Lead me not into temptation. Notice he says, too, at the end of verse 38, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Here is the reason why they need to be praying, and we need to be praying and watching. They didn't have an unwilling spirit. They wanted to follow Christ. They wanted to serve Him. They wanted to please Him. But their flesh is weak. The great battle of sin resides in our bodies, and always will until the Lord comes and gives us new, glorified bodies. The principle of sin resides within us, even within this flesh, within this body. The Scriptures talk about the spirit and the flesh being at war. Our victory comes through the power of the Holy Spirit as He wins those battles for us. But if this is a constant battle, and I think some Christians have been misled by false teaching or perhaps just false reading, to think that perhaps the day comes when I no longer will be tempted by sin, where I might have just this great victory where we don't have to battle with the flesh any longer. No, folks, that's not going to happen. You'll be on the alert. Your spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I read recently of people that try to catch animals for zoos have a hard time catching the ringtail monkey, very elusive. But the people in the jungle learned long ago how to catch it. They take a melon that he loves to get the seeds out of, and they cut a hole in the melon just big enough for his little hand to get in. But as soon as he grabs the seeds, he can't get his fist out. And this little monkey wants those seeds so badly that it will not let go. It will fight and pull and holler for hours hanging on to those seeds, but never letting go. And then those that want to catch him come along and snag him. Because the nature of that monkey is to be greedy and will not let go of his prize, he loses his freedom. And so those temptations that Jesus speaks of here, the flesh is weak. The natural tendency of the flesh is to destroy us. The Spirit of God is that which gives us the power to overcome. But we need to be ready for all that. Now let's move on to verse 43. We see another distress here. The distress concerning his betrayal. Verse 43 to verse 52. Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now let's talk about Judas for just a moment. Everybody knows Judas. Judas Iscariot is what he's usually called. That means that he was from the town of Kerith, which we're not real sure where it's at, although in the book of Joshua we find such a town in the southern part of Judah. And if that is the case, which it seems to be, that means that Judas was the only one of the 12 disciples or apostles that were not Galileans. All the rest of the apostles were from the northern parts of Israel, Galilee. But Judas was from Judah in the southern part. Now, we know nothing about his earlier life. We don't know anything about his upbringing. We do know that he is probably a well-organized man, perhaps a financial kind of guy. They made him the treasurer. We know that he was a deceiver, although we don't know at what point he decided to become a deceiver, whether he never had any, ever had any good motives or not. We don't know. But we do know that at this point, he is betraying the Savior. Let's take a look here at the scene of what's happening. He brings with him, in verse 43, this whole crowd of people to capture Jesus. Now, when we put all the gospel accounts together, here's what we find out. Probably, Judas leads these police officers and soldiers back to the upper room. He had left the upper room prior to the giving of the Lord's Supper, and he probably brought this whole crew back to the upper room to capture Jesus. But when they got there, Jesus is gone. Judas knows the rendezvous point, however, in the garden, so he takes this crowd to the Garden of Gethsemane. We also put all the accounts together, and we know that in this posse, there is members from the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, the temple police, and a cohort of Roman soldiers. Now, officially, a cohort of Roman soldiers is 600 soldiers. So if they were all there, which apparently they were, we have upwards to, with all the different ones, upwards to perhaps 800 to 1,000 people showing up to arrest Jesus. Seems a bit overdone, doesn't it? And in any of the movies you've probably seen, you see a group of about 20 people. But probably we have a small army there to arrest Jesus, maybe up to 1,000 people. Now, why would you do that for one man and maybe 12 followers? Well, don't forget about the crowd. A week earlier, thousands upon thousands of Jews welcomed what they thought was their king into Jerusalem. The crowd has been behind Jesus all along. They're afraid of the crowd. So perhaps not knowing what could happen here, they now bring this great army to come against Jesus. Verse 46. Well, let me go a little bit further. Go down to verse 44. Now when he was betraying him, had given them a signal saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. Judas, as we know, betrayed Jesus with a kiss. What is probably the case, however, is he did not kiss Jesus on the cheek like you see in most depictions. The rabbis of that time, their students, would often kiss the rabbi on the hand. So most likely that was the actual signal at this point. But nevertheless, he betrays him in that way. Now look at the sword, verse 46. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber?" Now the Gospels, again, all talk about this. Only John tells us that it's Peter who pulled out the sword. And only John tells us that the guy whose ear he cut off was Malchus. Now, he was the servant of the high priest. The high priest would not have stooped to come to this event. And so they send a dignitary, a servant, to make sure all things are going well. So he's at the front of the line. Peter pulls out his sword, and everybody knows he's not going for his ear. You know, he's not like the old cowboy shows, you know, where where they pull out the gun and shoot the gun out of the guy's hand. That would be some shot, wouldn't it? He wasn't aiming that precisely. He was going for the head. He was going to kill that guy. Now, Mark doesn't say anything about it, but Jesus, we know, healed this man, told Peter to put up his sword, and he healed this man, put his ear back on. And so Peter is rebuked here. But at verse 48, we come into the arrest, and Jesus rebukes them. What a cowardly act. You've seen me in the temple every day. Why didn't you arrest me then? I was teaching the Word of God. I was there. But now you come at night and you bring 1,000 soldiers to arrest me? How cowardly that is. He is showing their hearts. But he says, verse 49, you did this in order that Scriptures might be fulfilled. It's interesting. We don't have time to look at it, but you might look later on at Psalm 55, 12 to 14, where it talks about a prediction of this time, I believe, of Jesus being betrayed by a friend. That his betrayal was not by an enemy, but by a friend. All the Scriptures had spoken of this. And then he is arrested. In verse 50, all the disciples fled. They had said earlier in the night, we won't flee, we'll never leave you, we'll never turn our backs on you. But of course, we know otherwise. They all flee. There's one other very curious event that's not found in any of the other Gospels. Verse 51, a young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, and he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Here is a man, apparently what most people believe, and there's some details in Scripture that help us, some traditions that point this direction as well that could be correct. When the posse comes to the upper room and Jesus and the disciples aren't there, they come to the room, the house of John Mark, the man who wrote this book. It's his mother's house, his parents' house. He hears a commotion. They leave and they're traveling to the garden. He jumps out of his bed and, depending on the understanding of the Greek here, either put on a light robe or a sheet and ran out following them to see what was going on. He knew they were up to something horrible, and he follows them there. And when he gets there, he is observing. Someone tries to grab him, thinking maybe he's one of the disciples, and he leaves behind his linen sheet or his outfit, and he runs away. Again, we're not told this is Mark, but there's a lot of indications it might have been. If so, even another one of those who would be followers of Christ forsake him. And so on this night, everyone has fled. Everyone has turned their back on the Savior. And if the Bible or the gospel accounts would end here, or even with the death of Christ, well, we would walk away completely distressed ourselves, wouldn't we? Here are the followers of Christ, 3 years into it, and they've all fled. The people that Jesus came to redeem, they've all fled. What a depressing message this would be. And yet we know 3 days after this, our Lord resurrects from the dead and the whole world begins to change. And then about 50 days after this, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples at Pentecost, they are revolutionized. They're changed. They're transformed into men of power and boldness, and they go forth to give the gospel to all the world. This night is a downer. This is a night of ugliness on every hand, except that our Savior chose to die for us. May that be what we leave here today with, the fact that our Savior died for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you now for the Word, for its truth. We thank you most of all, though, for the Savior who was willing to die in our place, who, although he faced true temptation to not die, to not go through this, to skip the cross, and yet, Lord, you chose to die for us, and because of that, we can be your people. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.